There's always a danger, isn't there, when we sing, that we can simply say the words and not really take in what we're saying. One of the great things about singing the Psalms in particular is they cause us to meditate upon the words as we sing them. I wonder, did you really mean what we just sang? Search me, O God. Throw light into the darkened cells. Quicken my conscience till it feels the loathsomeness of sin. Do we really always think about what we're saying as we sing? Those words really do tie into the scripture that we're going to consider this morning, as we return to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We've been looking in previous weeks how in the first few chapters of Ephesians, Paul is telling us about God's great plan of salvation, the great work of redemption in saving a people to be gathered together as the church to reveal his glory. Well, this morning I'd like us to consider the first few verses of chapter 2. And what you have in those few verses is a great contrast. It's as if Paul takes us from the great heights down to the darkest depths. We've been thinking about the great heights. He's been emphasizing to us the love of the Trinity. We've seen in chapter 1, if I can remind you briefly, that the love of the Father, that he predestined us as a people to be saved through Jesus Christ, knowing that we would be lost and ruined in sin and without hope. Before the world was made, he knew this would happen and chose us in Christ. And the love of the Son, who came and redeemed us by offering up his blood upon the cross, by dying for us. And the love of the Spirit, who has come and sealed us for the great day of salvation to come, when we will enter into the new creation, a restored universe. The heights of the love of God. And we consider that these things are a certainty if we believe in Jesus Christ. Well, from those heights, these wonderful things, these things that encourage us and thrill us and you can't help but be warmed by those things, Paul now suddenly turns to the depths. And in the first three verses of chapter 2, he offers us a frightening, a deep meditation upon sin. And it's all the more striking because it's such a contrast. Do you know, these three verses at the beginning of chapter 2 are probably the most unpopular, most rejected truths in all of the Bible, especially so at the present time. Paul describes to us the loathsomeness of sin. Sin in all the blackness and darkness of its true character. He focuses on sin. This morning then, there's two questions I'd like to ask. And the first is very simply, what does Paul say in these first three verses? What does he teach? But then secondly, why does he teach it? And why at this particular point? Why does he take us from the heights to the depths in this way? So those are the two questions I'd like us to consider. What does Paul teach? And why does he teach it? So what does Paul teach? Well, if I could put a title to it, it would be The Depth of Sin. The Depth of Sin. The Ugliness of Sin. And there are three key things that he wants to express in these few verses. The horror of sin, the helplessness of sin, and the hopelessness of sin. The horror of sin. He says in verse 1, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, in the New King James Version, those words, "he made alive," they've been added by the translators. What they've done you could say it's rightly so, is they've taken in the verb in this whole series of sentences and they've brought it forward a few verses from where it actually appears in verse 5. But it's actually not there in the original Greek text. And so it's actually an incredibly strong statement. You were dead in trespasses and sins. What is sin? Trespass and sin. Well, to sin is to fall short of what God commands. What he has revealed in his holy law, if you like, the line. Sin is to fail to do it in a positive sense. What does trespass mean or transgress? Well, it means to go beyond that law, to do something directly contrary to it in a negative sense. And so you see here that he's got both the positive and negative expressions of sin. To fall short of God's standards and to deliberately break them. And he says that we're in this state of being dead. We live in a time when death is sanitized. It's sanitized. We've become desensitized to death. You'll watch the latest Hollywood blockbuster and there's people dying left, right and centre. You know, whether it's New York City being destroyed by a tidal wave or the hero's blasting his guns. And somehow that's desensitizing us to what death is. We don't come into contact with it, even when someone dies, even a loved one. Our society has created structures to separate us from the horror of that in every way possible. The undertaker and the ambulance will come and remove the body and you probably won't see it again. And then a beautician, perhaps, if you do have an open casket at the morticians, they will beautify the body. They'll put makeup on and put the finest clothes on. We've forgotten how horrible death really is. If you want to remind yourself of the horror of what death really is, have you ever been walking along the road or driving along in your car and seen the carcass of some animal that's been left out there to rot? And you see the maggots and it's putrefied and it stinks and you see how disgusting it is when perhaps another animal is feeding on its entrails? That's the revulsion. You know that feeling you get? That's the revulsion you should have at death. Paul says, you were dead. They're not physically dead, at least not yet, but spiritually dead. It's not to say that we're not spiritual beings. You see that in the many religions and the great quest that many people have for spiritual fulfillment. But spiritually, we're in a state of death. Dead in that we are cut off from God and that we are that revolting in God's eyes through sin. It's not to say that there isn't good in us as human beings. Of course there is. But that we are in this condition and state of spiritual death in sin. What Paul is trying to do is remind you of just how terrible sin really is. That it is horrible. If you can imagine, when you consider that there is good in us, that someone doesn't have to be a Christian to do good. What do we mean? How does that work in terms of being in spiritual death? Well, let me paint you a picture. Imagine there's a plane that's crashed in the middle of the ocean. And there's three survivors. And as the plane's sinking, the first man says, well, help, I can't swim at all. And so he drowns instantly. The second man says, well, I'm just an ordinary person. I can swim a little. And so he swims in the ocean as far as he can, but perhaps after a few hours, he drowns. But the third man is a champion swimmer. He's incredibly fit and strong. He's competing at the Olympics. And so he sets off and he swims. Maybe he lasts a day, but he goes down and drowns. You see, the problem is not, in a sense, how sinful you or I might be. That some of us are stronger and do a bit more good than others. The problem is we're all in the middle of the ocean. When Adam, our first parent, went down, when the plane went down, we were all ruined. And we're in this lost condition of being dead before God, spiritually dead and separated from Him. The horror of sin. Paul emphasizes in this passage that it's universal. You, along with all mankind, along with everybody else, verse 3, just as the others, all of us are in this same condition. All have sinned. All are ruined. All are dead. No one is exempt. The ruin of the human race. The horror of sin. But secondly, the helplessness of sin. He says here that we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and that we are also fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Now what is he saying in those three things of the world, the devil and the flesh? He's saying that we are slaves to those three things. In following them, in being in the course of them, he's saying that we're being led in them. We're being dragged away in them. To be in the course of the world is a bit like a leaf floating down a stream that the current is carrying it along. To be following this prince of the power of the earth, the devil, this real evil spiritual being who is at work within us, is to be under his power. And to be fulfilling our own desires means we don't truly have self-control. These desires of our body and of our mind are what we want to do and control us. He's saying that we're slaves in this condition, helpless to change ourselves, to get out of this current and this stream. We're not free as human beings. If you consider that, that explains in a very deep way why you are the way you are. You know, there's no truth that has been so rejected from the Bible than this, that we don't have free will, that we're not free to do whatever we please. If you think that you do have that kind of will and are free, then stop sinning. Stop sinning. Just do it. But you can't. You can't do what's right. You can't control yourself. There is this power and force at work within you. So you cannot turn to God. You cannot free yourself from the devil's power. You're his slave. He owns you. The helplessness of sin. But finally also, the hopelessness of sin. He says that we were by nature children of wrath. Wrath is God's judgment, God's righteous anger towards us in our sinfulness. Now because we're in this condition, that does not excuse us in any way. Because we have all, it is us, it is our desires that leads us to sin. We are doubly guilty. And all that is waiting for us, as children, what we are growing up to, is to face this judgment. Again, a truth that is so unpopular at the present time and neglected, is that there is an eternal judgment from God. Jesus himself described it when he told the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. If you turn at some point to that in Luke's Gospel, you'll see that he describes it as that when the rich man is condemned and sent to hell, that he was in agony. And he asks, is there no way for me to get a glass of water from heaven? And Abraham says to him, no, there's a great void between us. There's no way out. There's no relief, even in the smallest place. Hell is real. Hell is real. This place of God's eternal wrath poured out on sinners. The hopelessness is that is the only future that is waiting for sinful mankind. And so we're in this terrible position of being guilty before God, unable to do anything about it, facing only eternal destruction. The depths of sin. You could say that in these few verses, Paul is actually carrying on the wish of his prayer in chapter 1. If you remember, this great prayer is that the Ephesians would know the riches and the glory of Christ. But what he's also praying is that they would know, they would truly understand the depth of sin. And of course, know here means not just that you intellectually understand it, but that you have felt these things. His desire, his prayer, is that God would convict you of sin. That you would really know the reality that these things are true. The world says, believe in yourself, fulfill your potential, there's nothing to fear. Religion says, yeah, you're a little bit broken, a little bit sinful. If you work hard at being faithful at religion, you can clean yourself up. The devil says, you're so broken, there's no way for you to be fixed. But none of those are true. But it is so important that we as Christians have a real conviction of sin. Have you really realized the depth of sin? The absolute horror of it. This is what Paul teaches. The horror, the helplessness, and the hopelessness of sin. And this is the world we live in. This is the reality. But the second question is, why does Paul teach this? Why does he bring it in here as a contrast with the heights we've just been considering? Is it to make us afraid? Is it to discourage us? None at all. Rather, his purpose in teaching us these things is actually to encourage us. Because what he wants to say is that the depth of sin makes us realize the depth of God's love and mercy towards us. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. Having shared this terrible picture, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses. The whole point of emphasizing to you the terrible nature of sin is so that he can say, do you realize then how great God's love and mercy truly must be? Christians have too small a view of God's grace because they have too small an understanding of sin. You will never know the greatness of God's love for you until you've grasped the greatness of what he saved you from. Paul is using the depth of sin to encourage us in a positive way. That it's actually good to be convicted of sin. Now, how can that be? Well, first, because knowing the depth of sin will humble you. In all of us, pride is the great enemy. Our self-righteousness that we justify ourselves. It's a bit like the monsters from Greek legend, the hydras, that you chop off one head and two grow in its place. And just when you think you've got pride knocked on the head in one way, it just rears up in a different way in your thoughts. Especially if you're good at your job. Especially if your family's doing well. Especially if you can take pride in your house and the creature comforts that we especially have in this country. Pride is so powerful. When you realise just how lost we really are, you realise we've got nothing to boast of. We've got nothing we can say is down to us. When you realise how awful our sin is. And it drives us to realise that we are totally dependent upon God for all things. It's only when we're convicted of our sin that we are driven to Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. Why do people not believe in Christ? Why do people not come? Because they don't think they need him. The preciousness of being convicted of sin. It will humble you about the truth. Because if you really grasp this, that this is what we are by nature, you'll realize that even your mind and your reasoning is flawed. Don't trust your own limited understanding. We live in an age where we are so proud of our intellectual attainments. Rather, we need to humble ourselves and receive the revelation of God. It will make you a prayerful Christian. Do you know why some of you don't pray the way that you should? As often as you should, or as persistently as you should? It's because you don't really believe in the awfulness of sin. If you really understood the wickedness that was in you, you would be on your knees crying out to God for grace every day. Brothers and sisters, what you need is to be convicted of sin. It will make you realize, it will humble you to realize that you are no different, no better than anybody else. And so it will make you gracious and gentle in how you deal with other people, especially those who reject the gospel. The most hardened atheist who hates Christianity. There, but for the grace of God, go you. So how dare you or I ever judge or look down at such a person or speak harsh things about them? The only thing that's different is God's grace that saved you. I came across this wonderful story a pastor once told. He had a judge who was a member of his church. And 7 years previously, he had sentenced and sent down a man for burglary. Now, when that man had been in jail, he'd come into contact with Christians, and he'd been converted. And he then, once he was out of jail, helped participate in Christian ministry in prisons. And the pastor was stood there one day, and at their communion rail, as they came forward for the Lord's Supper, the judge and the prisoner were knelt next to one another to receive the Lord's Supper. And shortly afterwards, the pastor was chatting with the judge. And the judge said, "What a miracle of God's grace that was today." And the pastor said, Yes, I know. I mean, amazing to think that there was that man you once sent to prison sat next to you. Wow, what a miracle of God's grace." And the judge said, No. I meant me. What a miracle of God's grace." Have you realized that all the promises in Scripture are only given to the humble? For the proud, for those who think too much of themselves, there is nothing promised. It says in James, chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Similarly, 1 Peter in chapter 5, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and at the proper time he will exalt you. We need to be humble, to cultivate humility as Christians. God's way will be to show you the depth of your sin. Richard Sibbs, who was a great Puritan preacher, who actually came from this town, once said this, that as our humiliation increases, so in the like proportion, all other graces increase. For the more we are emptied of ourselves, the more we are filled with the fullness of God. Did you notice that chapter 1 ended with this wonderful statement that the fullness of Christ will fill us in every way in the church? And then instantly, Paul goes to talking about sin. Do you want to be filled with all the fullness of Christ? Then be humble before God. And realize how lost and sinful you really are. How else does this conviction of sin help us? Well, secondly, it will make you long for heaven more and more. Look with me at verse 7. Paul says that all of this of salvation is so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. He's saying it's all so that in heaven, God will shower blessing after blessing upon us. Now compare that with this sinful fallen world that we're in. It should make you be more heavenly minded. Long to be there. We're all so worldly, aren't we? We find our pleasure and our comfort in these temporary passing things of entertainments, of possessions. Turn your eyes from those things and realize the greatness of heaven when you realize how sinful we are, what we're saved from. It's true, isn't it, that one of the greatest burdens and one of the things that makes us most weary as Christians is ourselves. Have this sinful nature that's within us that corrupts us. When we come to pray, it stops us praying. When we're trying to worship, it fills our thoughts with distractions. All of that should drive you to celebrate that one day you will be free of that in heaven. Do you see how God takes our sinful condition, and the depth of it is actually a means of praise, because we know one day we'll be free of it. It should drive us on to pursue holiness, greater obedience to God, knowing that that's where we're coming from, but that's where we're going. And what a wonderful motive for evangelism. Again, do you really realize how lost the people around you truly are? Have you really grasped that they are going to hell and there's nothing they can do about it? The only hope is that you reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one thing that can save them. John Bunyan, another Puritan, when someone asked him what his goal was for ministry, he said, "I want to erect a water fountain at the gates of hell." Meaning, I want to provide the good news of the gospel to those who are at the very edge of falling into hell. Have you realized the depths of sin and how that should motivate you to reach people? Knowing the depth of sin will make you long for the glory of heaven. But there's even more we can say. The very heart of what Paul means in verses 4 and 5. Knowing the depth of sin will give you assurance of salvation. You might say, how can that be? Surely that's a contradiction. How is it that knowing how sinful I am, surely that will cast me down and make me think I'm not saved? Completely the reverse. We need to learn Paul's logic and apply it to ourselves. Paul's logic is that when we were this bad, even then God loved us and sent his son. Therefore, how much certain is our salvation? If having turned to him, trying to repent, coming to believe in Christ, yes, we're still so sinful, but if he loved us then, how much more does he love us now? Do you see how the logic of knowing the depth of your sin can give you an absolute certainty of salvation? In a sense, what you need to do is apply this logic when you feel convicted of sin. When the devil comes and piles up your sins so that they feel as black in your conscience and as big in your conscience as they could possibly be, and you feel like you're the worst sinner in the world, that there's no hope for you, what you need to say to the devil is, "Yes, thank you, because you're showing me how much Jesus must love me if he loved me despite being such a sinner." When he reminds you how bad you are, you remind him how great the love of Jesus must be. It can give us assurance of salvation. Where sin abounded, grace has abounded much more. But also, finally, and most importantly, here is how being convicted of sin and knowing the depth of sin can most encourage. The most important thing: it will make you cherish Jesus Christ even more. Again, if I could challenge you, brothers and sisters, perhaps the reason you love Jesus Christ so little is because you've yet to fully understand what he has saved you from. God has worked this salvation solely in and through Christ, but together with him we have been made alive, raised up, made to sit with him in the heavenly places. By grace you have been saved. Do you realize the depths of what Jesus did for you? That he endured the horror, the helplessness, the hopelessness of sin upon the cross. Can you consider the humiliation he had to go through in coming down into this fallen world to battle with the devil, to be tempted by him? Him who is, whose very nature is without sin, is spotless and pure, had to endure the temptations of the prince of the power of the earth. And have you considered how he was helpless when he was nailed to the cross? How hopeless it seemed that even God was rejecting him, that the sky turned dark, that God's wrath was poured out upon him. If you're convicted of sin, you'll realise what he endured for you, that he went down into the depths of sin for you. It's always the danger in our lives, isn't it? Of anything and everything crowding out Jesus Christ in our lives. Oh, that we would love him more. Oh, that we would cherish him and see his loveliness more and more. The way God will do that is he will convict you of the depths of sin. Of course, we've been celebrating the marriage of Prince William and Kate Middleton. And I couldn't help but be touched at the moment when they give the marriage vows, where they would say to one, they said to one another, "All my worldly possessions I share with you." And I couldn't help but chuckle and think, what on earth does Kate Middleton contribute to that compared to Prince William? But just a few generations ago, her family were miners in the north of England, poor working class people. And here is Prince William, descended from many generations, with limitless wealth. You can't put a value on the crown jewels or the land that they possess and the titles that the royal family has. And yet, in the marriage vows, here he is saying, "I give all that I am and all that myself to you," and she to him. When you are a Christian, there you stand like Kate Middleton. What on earth do you think you bring to Jesus Christ? You bring nothing but the depth of sin. You bring nothing but ruin, a sinful heart, rebelliousness, filth, the stench of death. But he is willing to give himself to you as a husband and say, "I give to you all my righteousness, all my love, my kingdom, heaven to come." And he gives himself to us and all that he possesses. The depth of sin should make you in your heart love and cherish Jesus Christ even more for all that he's done for you. This is why Paul takes us from the heights to the depths. Do you know conviction of sin? Have you realized the mess you've made? But more than that, do you know the grace and love of God for you in Jesus Christ? I pray you will know it in your heart this morning. Let us pray.